We've been talking, and one of the things, Mike, that you have been talking about is this idea of covenant and how we are being called and how God longs to be in covenant relationship with us, that he is in covenant relationship with this world, with his chosen people. And so one of the questions that I had as we were beginning was, what do we see as the fundamental word that covenant speaks into our lives? What is its purpose? What is the purpose of covenant? Why are we talking about this, I guess? So I'll kind of leave it to who wants to start that, or who wants to jump on that one or not.
I don't know if I should, since I guess I probably the one that brought all this stuff up.
That's right.
So I guess I don't want to hog this, of course, though, however. So I think about the passage that we read the other night. To me, all of this finally comes back to a very simple word that's often misunderstood, I'm sure, and overused, and that's the word love. But if we can think about 1 John, I'd like to start us here. 1 John 3, 16 and 17. This is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for one another. That to me is, I mean, that says way better than, I mean, that's what covenant means to me. And we ought to lay down our lives for one another. It's one thing, and it's an important thing to say that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. But if we don't continue reading that text, we'll miss the kind of covenant people that God is trying to create through Jesus Christ. And then the very next verse is extremely important to that whole thing too. So if you have material goods and see a brother or sister in need, and I think that John is very intentional that, first of all, he means a fellow believer, someone else within that community. If you have material goods and see a brother or sister in need and withhold those goods from that person, you know, how can the love of God dwell in you? That to me is the most, I mean, those two verses probably get at more quickly and more fundamentally to me than any others.
Anybody else want to say something? Or, I mean, that's good stuff.
And then you live it out through the great commandment to love God with all that you have and are, and to love neighbor. So as the people of God, we must give expression to that. And for me, the great covenant story of Abraham, I will bless you so you can be a blessing to all people. And I don't think we can ever separate what we receive from what we give.
There was something else that I think, I don't know if it was the first night or the second night, Mike, you were talking about hope. I was thinking as I went home, and that next day I was reading in the paper or reading online, I think it was, and it was talking about some of the terrible things that are going on in our world. And you know, we hear about this trillion-dollar debt. We hear about war and terrorism and unemployment. And, you know, I was watching the anarchy in France and in Paris, and just terrible things going on. And you were talking about how, as Wesleyans, we have hope. There is an optimism to this idea of covenant relationship. And I guess the question I have is, how does God's desire to have covenant relationship, does that speak into, or how does it speak hope into our lives? How can we as Wesleyans have that optimism? As Nazarenes, how can we be optimistic in spite of all the terrible things that are going on around us? Can we be? How can we be?
Stan's a very hopeful guy. I think he should answer that.
That's true, he is.
Well, we have many things that dismay us. Psalm 18:2 is something that means something to me. It's a text. It says, God is my rock. There's a foundation. there's a stratum. God is my fortress, there is protection, and God is my deliverer. We have the cross, that's the foundation, and then we have the resurrection. And everything in Christianity hinges on that resurrection and the hope of glory, and Christ is the first fruit. There is one that has gone on ahead of us. He's the foundation of it all. He is our deliverer, and he is our hope. So there is no reason for any of us to be ultimately dismayed. That doesn't mean I won't be afraid of the dark or worried about the bills or any other thing at any particular point in time. But the fundamental reality is the rock of Christ and this hope of resurrection. And that's the foundation of the covenant, too.
I've been encouraged by some of our recent writings. N.T. Wright's book, Surprised by Hope, which talks so much about the resurrection. And then Eugene Peterson's latest work in his spiritual formation of practice resurrection. As we practice resurrection, that's the basis of our hope. And Christ is alive, and I do believe, as Wesleyans, the optimism of grace is one of the great foundation stones that we need to do more building on.
Yeah.
Because God's grace is at work in the world, and we are not pessimists who think it's all going down. We do believe God is at work, and God's doing work both in creation and in history and in salvation.
I would add that as Wesleyans, we have this hope of grace working within us, that this Christ in us, the hope of glory, is a process of maturing onto character. And the work that Christ does in us to bring a new us about, renewing us, making us in the image of God, is a very hopeful work. For us as individuals. And I think as Wesleyans, as holiness people, we often make that about the individual hope that we have. And I like what Dr. Lodahl has done this week in talking so much about holiness corporately, that we have been called as a people to let Christ be in us. We together are the temple, and Christ dwells in us, making us holy as one, and it seems to be correcting that individualistic notion of holiness, that if I'm holy and I'm obeying the rules or whatever it is that makes me holy, I'm doing good, but God's called us, and the hope that we have is that God works in us together to make us holy, to transform our world.
Amen. That's good theology.
Well, speaking of holiness, somebody submitted this question. What does being sanctified look like?
Jesus. I would like to say that. I mean that very seriously, of course. I said it facetiously because at college, students always... Well, anyway, I won't talk about them. I hope to do sort of a rewrite of John Wesley's little book, A Plain Account of Christian Perfection, but it's still pretty plain, even though it was 18th century. I would encourage you to look at John Wesley's description of what he called Christian perfection. In his own time, people, just as today, I mean, the word perfection is a bit intimidating, and so he wanted to communicate what he meant and what he did not mean when he used the word perfection. Well, the thing that strikes me as I read and reread that little book is how consistently Jesus is his model for what Christian holiness means. So I really do mean, what does Christian holiness look like? Well, it really looks like Jesus in the way that he interacted with his disciples and with the sick and with his enemies, his accusers. That to me is what it looks like, and that's why becoming holy is being renewed in knowledge, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, according to the image of the one who has made us. And that, as Paul says in Romans 8, that God's real goal for us is that we become conformed to the image of his Son. That's what, to me, what holiness is.
When I think of Wesley, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism and the initiating spirit of it, I read his journal. It's about 2,000 pages long. And day-by-day holiness is not as neat as some little theological packages make it seem to be. Because life isn't as neat as some theological packages indicate. Wesley would get up and he would work hard and he would go miles on horseback to fulfill his calling in Christ. He would do many things, but sometimes he was discouraged. And yet he bounced back. He had a resilience that brought him back to the task and the mission and always the fundamental faith in Christ day by day. We have some representations of theology that seem like they're very neat and tidy. Life isn't quite like that.
Okay, here's an opportunity. Does somebody have a question right this moment? Anyone? Okay, while you're thinking about it, let me ask the next one, and you be ready and catch Amy's eye, and she'll come to you. Here's another question that was submitted. Is it possible for us as humans to surprise God?
Go ahead, man. All right, should I go ahead? I don't know. I don't think so. I think about Psalm 139, which is my second favorite psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know everything there is about me. And a beautiful psalm. I can't quote the whole thing. It is wonderful, though, by the way, that the psalm ends with David praying, "Search me, O God." So it begins with the affirmation that God knows me through and through, and yet ends with, somehow David also, this is kind of covenantal, isn't it? God, that he invites God's searching of his heart. It isn't just a matter of, well, God knows everything, including me, and all the details of every subatomic particle in the universe. There's a relational kind of knowing. In fact, let me just say that real quick. I think we know this. In the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, to know... Well, Adam knew Eve, and you know what happened after that. Knowing, that was a joke. Knowing is deeply relational, participational, it's engagement. It isn't theoretical facts, ever. It's always deeply engaged, kind of a relational knowing. That, I think, is really important. Now, given that, I still don't think we really surprise God. But... you know, there are a lot of interesting passages. Not so much that God is taken by surprise, but, you know, Genesis chapter 6 says that the Lord was grieved in his heart that he'd made human beings. And sorry, because we screwed up so bad. That's interesting language. I don't know exactly what to do with it. I don't think you can build a big theology out of it. But it does suggest that God's knowing... it really does have this kind of deeply participational, ongoing nature to it. I think that's different from surprising God, but maybe one of these, I'll stop there.
Maybe this kind of a call, kind of a question kind of goes along with it. It says, what influence do our choices make to God's will? That's kind of a similar question, but maybe a different way of looking at it. What influence do our choices make to God's will?
Somebody else talk.
Well,
I think based on, can I call him Mike? This guy babysat my nieces and nephews and has been a friend forever. It's hard for me to call him Dr. Lodahl.
You don't have to.
My friend Mike has just talked about the depth of relationship as a true understanding of knowing who God is. And so I'm convinced, both by scripture and experience, that God does engage us and desire for us through our choices to give direction to life and to happenings around us. So I think we are creatures of free will, and God's willing to work with that. I always struggled with the railroad track picture of God's will, that we just get on this track and we just follow it, that God really does allow us some freedom, some creativity, the fact that we're created with different personalities and our choices come out of those kinds of things. So I like the interchange and the whole understanding of God relationally rather than the fiats of God that direct us in every step I make. I'm paranoid over what's the right choice. I think God gives us a freedom, and God works with us in that.
I always think of the pot being shaped on the wheel that is misshapen. We had an actual demonstration of that by Pastor Amy in one of our services where the pastor preached on it, and she was doing the pot and shaping it and reshaping it. And, you know, I've screwed up. That's not a theological statement exactly. I've messed up. I have sinned. And I don't know exactly how God plans for all that, but that image of the reshaping of the pot is so important that we don't fall off the end of the earth when we sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, which is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation. He is the covering for our sin. And there's a reshaping in the process of life.
In the Jonah story, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Mm-hmm. And God's at work with our missteps.
Or read the conversation between God in the burning bush and Moses, and all the objections Moses throws up, and God counters each one. But it's very interesting that finally, and it's got to, you know, in the Hebrew, this has got to be great. God speaks out of a burning bush, and then Yahweh's anger is burning against Moses because he's tired of these objections. And God says, all right, your brother's coming, right, Aaron. I'll let him be your spokesman. I mean, there's an actual, in the text, a real concession on God's part to Moses' own fears or sense of inadequacy about this calling that is really fascinating. Just read that whole conversation and how it ends. And then another one real quick, God and Cain. We won't read it now, but just go back to Genesis and read God's interaction with Cain. Very interesting in this light.
Okay, somebody got a question? Don't be shy. The first one's a hard, all right, Kevin, thank you.
I don't think that's on.
It's muted. Just hit the bottom again. There you go.
Okay. Dr. Lodahl, you talked a little bit about Islam and how in Islam God is very unilateral and causes things to be the way he wants them to be. Whereas in Christianity, God is more relational and covenantal, and he invites us to participate. Given that, with Christianity, it's easy to understand why there's evil, because we do things that God doesn't prefer, and he allows that, permits it. How does Islam explain the problem of evil, given that God causes everything to be the way that it is?
I'm aware that there's a young man here who was raised within an Islamic context, so if he wants to talk, he certainly can. I will say this. I don't want to oversimplify either Christianity or Islam. You understand that within both of these religious traditions, there is a lot of variety. Okay, so that's the first thing to say. So I've been very impressed by the history of Muslim philosophy and theology on the issue of evil. And for all that I've said about the divine or God's sovereignty in that tradition, there's a real strong affirmation also of human agency. That you know, it's humans who create the evil. And so there is some room in there, certainly, for an idea of divine sovereignty that's very strong. I think it's more difficult for Islam theologically to affirm human agency, human freedom, if you will. But I think they do. And that when humans sin, it is their doing, and so we create a great deal of the havoc and problem and suffering for ourselves and for other people through our acts. So I see, since many Christians would there's people on both. I don't know if you can go Christianity says this and Islam says this in this case, but that's a great question. You framed it very well, and I hope I've sufficiently muddied up your question so that nobody knows exactly what I just said. All right. But I think it's a good question, Kevin, better than any answer I might give to it. Is that okay for now?
Since there are like other religions like Greek and Roman mythology, and how do we know which one is like real?
I've been talking a lot. You guys have to do
this. Paul's turn. Paul, it's your turn, Paul.
Great. There are a lot of reasons to believe that Christianity is authentic and a faith worth believing in. I'm not convinced by like one single argument. There are a number of arguments for the truth of God's existence and the accuracy of the Bible, and all of those arguments have counter arguments that are, you know, somewhat convincing. Some are not as convincing as the argument. But when you pull together all of they call it the cumulative case argument. You take all of those arguments that make up the different arguments for the existence of God and for the accuracy of the Bible and for the truth of Jesus' resurrection. When you pull all those together, to me, it's a very convincing case. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we know that Jesus is raised from the dead. And he says that if Jesus hasn't raised from the dead, then nobody has been raised from the dead. And if nobody has been raised from the dead, then if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain and our preaching is in vain. In other words, if Jesus hasn't raised from the dead, Christianity isn't true. There's no point in believing in Christianity. I'm convinced by the historical evidence, by the fact that the disciples all died for the sake, all but one of Jesus' disciples died for the sake of carrying on Jesus' message, and the fact that I believe in Jesus and he has changed who I am, that right. we're in the right place and we're worshiping the right God in the right way. I believe it. So, weigh in.
Can I? Yeah, I would like to. I'm thinking about a guy, a theologian that lived a long time ago. His name was Justin. He ended up getting his head cut off. But before that happened, he wrote some really neat stuff, and he wrote arguments for why he believed in Christianity, because he lived among people who believed in the Greek and Roman religions, a lot of them. And he was a philosopher, so he wanted to argue with them. And I like his arguments. It's sort of like what Paul said. But you know what's really cool? When he gets to his last chapter, he says, now I'm going to describe what happens when we go to church. He's writing to the emperor, by the way. So it's sort of like he's inviting the emperor to come to church, at least by his description. And he talks about how what the songs they sing, the way they collect money to distribute to the needy and the poor, they pray, they take the Lord's Supper together. And basically, Justin says, in this community, we experience the presence of Jesus alive. And that's not a logical argument, like, and that's why we know we're right and you're wrong, so much as come in and be a part of our community and see what happens here and feel the love that these people have for one another that really is different. And so all the logical arguments of why they have their place, I really like where Pastor Paul ended that with, do we find, experience the presence of Jesus when we're together in worship, when we take the Lord's Supper together, when we pray? Is that an intellectual proof? No, but it's much deeper. And there is a place for the mind in those arguments for sure, but it's got to go deeper or else I don't think it'll sustain us. That was a very good question.
Looks like Brother Stan might want to say something.
I think of the people that I've known. You know, you ask what is sanctification, and I think of people. I could mention a lady named Adelaide that was in the church that I first served. And, you know, as a pastor, you kept hearing names. And around the church, I'd have the report that Adelaide did this. Adelaide prayed for me. Adelaide helped me. And you would meet this shining person who had such a sense of the presence of Christ in her life that you just felt like she was sold out to God. That's an old phrase. Is that okay? Sold out to God. That everything in her life was focused on Christ. And I could hardly argue. I could doubt a lot of people, including me, but I couldn't doubt Adelaide.
Okay, someone else.
Hello. I would like to ask if you could comment on Romans 9:22, because I understand it's a hard passage and I have a hard time with it. And
so Romans
9:22.
Romans 9:22. So Hassan, you're just looking for a comment on that passage? Okay.
Okay, so Romans 9:22 says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the objects of wrath that are made for destruction?" Is that it? Does that sound right? Looks like we probably need a little bit more. "And what if he has done so in order to make known the riches of his glory for the objects of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" Okay. I don't know, does anybody want to? Paul? Did you take a class in Romans in seminary?
Unfortunately.
What would Dr. Greathouse say?
What's your name, young man?
Hassan.
Hassan? I'll give you a start. I'll try to give you at least a start, because I know I was speaking with, I believe it was Kevin. Is it Kevin? About something along this line, a little bit, the other night. Let me say two things. I'll try to keep both of them brief. One is, the more that we understand election or even predestination in a biblical way, this is the way we're going to understand it, as God's work with peoples, or a people as a group, or nations is the biblical word often. I'm convinced that the language of election is about God's work to create or elect a people for a certain task in the world. Way more than electing certain individuals to be saved. Okay, now, and that's not necessarily addressing your passage yet, but I'm trying to give you a lens to read that passage. And this, by the way, isn't just sort of a Wesleyan spin on predestination. Most biblical scholars of any tradition agree that the more we understand election as God's work in the world through peoples, people groups, this is where the doctrine of the church becomes so important. We believe that through Jesus Christ, God has elected or created a people for a very important and particular purpose in the world. Otherwise, if we, predestination means, well, when I die, I'm going to heaven because God chose me from eternity, we're going to miss so much of the biblical emphasis that we've been talking about here on covenant and living together as a people with a calling. The other thing to say on this or any passage, I really like what John Wesley, I'll mention Wesley real quick. In his own times, when he debated with people who believed in predestination in this narrower individuals chosen for salvation, Wesley's basic argument back is, this is not love. I believe that, he said, God is love, that's the testimony of Scripture and the general tenor of all Scripture. So any passage you might bring to me that suggests anything other than God being love, Wesley said, we've misunderstood it, or we don't know enough yet to understand the passage. And I really like that. I'm committed to that too. So that's, I don't know if that helps that much, but that's how I would start reading a passage like that. Is that okay for now? That was less than convincing, but that's all right. We can talk some more. Anybody else want to do that one?
Well, I would say that this text ultimately emphasizes Christ's mercy, God's mercy, and the mercy that's extended to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews.
Yes.
So that fundamentally it's a positive view. It's gracious. There is wrath. That's the reality of God. But the overwhelming offering to humanity is grace, God's love. And I call grace the love of God that comes my way, or the love of God that comes our way.
Hmm. Well, and your point right there that it's about Paul wrestling with the relationship between Jews and Gentiles is exactly my point about these people groups that Paul's wrestling with. What's going on here? How is God working in the world, and why aren't the Jews getting on board with this gospel thing? And
and I was just adding to what he was saying.
Yeah, but a good question.
Okay.
In parts of the Bible, it sounds like God is someone that you need to love, but in other parts, it sounds like someone you need to fear.
So, is that a statement or a question?
Is he someone you need to love and fear, or is it someone you need to love and just don't be in his way? Almost.
Okay, so what is it, love or fear? I think that's what he's asking, right? Or is it both?
I think that's a great question. What's your name? Now, I'm only talking because Paul said he didn't want to take this one, because I don't want to talk this much. You know what, Kevin? We definitely do both. Both. We probably need to kind of unpack what it means to fear, though. I think there are places in the Bible where people are just like really afraid of God. But you know what? God is the creator of the universe. This is a power far beyond our ability to speak or understand or anything. And it actually, in many ways, should be scary. But the meaning in the Bible for fear is more like to be reverent toward, or respectful, deeply respectful toward God. Deeply. Yeah, in awe of God. That's to fear God. And that probably is important when we think about loving God, because God isn't like our best buddy or a good luck charm that we stick in our pocket and pull out when we need something nice to happen. God is the creator of the universe. And so that kind of awe, we need to have that in our churches, a reverence for God that is the foundation of our love, too. I don't think they're mutually exclusive in that regard. That's a good question. I'll let somebody else add to it.
Well, the both and. I think you're right on. Because if you do only one, you can get a misunderstanding of who God is. It can become a sappy sentimentalism, or it can become a legalistic fear-creating environment. And if we keep them in balance, then we stand in awe of this God who loves us. And in that relationship, then we can be healthy and balanced. So I think it's a both and. And if we balance those two, we have a good understanding of who God is.
in the history of a particular Christian or in the history of the movement of God in history, I see a progression that goes from the fear and moves upward to a higher level. And the way I want to say it is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is stated right in the Bible. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But I want to go on and say, but love for God is the fulfillment of wisdom.
I like that. I'm going to do one more real quick because I love stories. This one's from the Bible. I don't know if you've ever heard this story, but Jesus was up on a mountain with three of his disciples. And he was praying, and all of a sudden he started shining very brightly. And the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, I'm sure they were in awe, but they really loved it. They were like, this is so cool to see Jesus this way. And Peter said, Lord, let's just stay here forever. We'll build some little dwellings, and we'll just stay here and hang out. And all of a sudden a cloud overshadowed this mountain, and a voice came out of the cloud. And all that voice said was, this is my son. Listen to him. And they didn't see anything. They just heard a voice, and they fell on their faces. These three, they just fell in total fear because this was the voice of God out of this cloud, and it scared them. And that's important. But Jesus then comes to them, picks them up, and encourages them, and everything's okay. I mean, and we need that sense. But I like what Pastor Stan is saying. I love that finally the end is the love of God. Very nice.
I think I saw a hand back here only.
Hey, these teenagers are taking over. What's up with that?
In Genesis, it talks about the Nephilim. I was wondering, what is the Nephilim?
You have to listen to George Norrie on
Coast to Coast
at night to find out. Just kidding.
We don't know. Some people know, but we don't. I don't know. Paul might know. I don't know. No.
Nope.
You know, that says something, too, about a lot of theological questions and some of the things even we've set up here is that my dad was a theology teacher, and he studied with some great men, and he would think and think real hard. He was a real meticulous thinker, more meticulous than I am. I'm a kind of a dilettante compared to him. And he would wrestle with it, and then he would say, and he would teach his students, he said, you know, sometimes there are things you just have to put in a mystery box, and you wait till you get to heaven to get the answer.
Long time ago, the Nazarene Church was known for potlucks and good food.
Okay. Where's this going?
I think there's a question in here somewhere.
Yes, okay. How do you put this to the Last Supper? First of all, everybody was fed. We had communion, and our feet were washed. And we have communion in our church. But as soon as communion's over with, we go out the door. We should, maybe this is an idea, that we should invite somebody for a potluck at JD's, restaurant, our home, even if you go Dutch Treat or something like that, because we need our fellowship after we leave the door. And I think Christ needs to, how do you put where we're this Last Supper should be that we carry on this supper situation.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Can I talk about a passage? I'll try to do it quick, but you know, Paul talks about this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter. You're nodding over there, Paul. Is it 10 or 11? It's back there. This is Oli, isn't it? Yes, Oli. But the reason I want to talk about this real quickly is because it relates to the kinds of things we've been talking about. Paul's extremely unhappy with the Corinthian church because, as he says, what you're doing isn't the Lord's Supper. Well, one of the things that's clear that they were doing is that they were eating more than a piece of bread and drinking a little bit of juice. They were having some kind of larger meal that was undoubtedly a potluck. That's all good. And in the midst of that potluck, presumably shared in what they called the Lord's Supper, which would be more like what we do, a pretty ritualistic eating of the bread and drinking of the cup, but within the larger context of this big meal. And what was happening in the Corinthian church was, and it's very clear what was happening, there were people in that church who didn't like some of the other people. And 1 Corinthians, this chapter, makes it clear that part of the dividing line was social or economic. Because Paul said, some of you are eating this early so that some people go hungry and others get drunk. And then he says, what? Do you shame the poor? He's talking about the poor within the church who are being excluded from this potluck. So I think the best scenario is probably it was supposed to be scheduled for, let's say, 6 p.m., and you have the wealthier people that are saying, you know, really, the slaves in our church and the people that work in the shipyards, they can't get here till 7. Let's meet earlier than they can get here, or maybe they can't get here till 6. We'll meet at 5. And they would have their big meal. And thus, Paul says, you are actually using the Lord's Supper as another way to divide the church. So, I mean, obviously that's a negative example of your more positive question, which is that for the early church, at least, the Lord's Supper was the seed of a that grew into a much larger fellowship meal. And the fact that Paul could say some people go away hungry says to me that this was a very important meal for some people in that church. And this is the text, by the way. When I grew up, I've got to get out my own anxieties. When I was a kid, the pastor would pull out the verse that said about eating this unworthily. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it scared us all to death. It scared me to death. I remember as a junior higher passing on that stuff because I didn't want to die. But nobody bothered to read the whole passage where Paul talks of, you know, where we find out what it means to eat it unworthily, which was people that were using the Lord's Supper as a way to divide or cut people out of the body of Christ. It's the same letter where Paul says, the hand cannot say to the foot, we have no need of you. But that's exactly what they were doing in this supper, which it's amazing. They were actually saying, really, we don't want you people here. We're going to have our own Lord's Supper. You can have what's ever left, if there's anything left from the potluck. That's a negative example, Oli, right? So yes, let's do more of what you were saying. Way more. That was a long answer. Sorry.
Olive Garden, Oli. Olive Garden.
So Stan, you want to go to Olive Garden? Is that okay?
As I see it, what your question drives to is the question of community. Mm-hmm. We cannot be the body of Christ where Christ dwells in us corporately if the only time we ever eat together is a little tiny wafer and a little cup of juice. Like, I can't get to know you well enough over that meal in order for us to be so well connected that the Spirit of Christ in me can in earnest greet the Spirit of Christ in you. And so I think you're right on. I think we need to have a program of potlucks. In fact, I was just talking to a member of my church yesterday. We were having lunch, and we were talking about church health. I don't know if your church does the church health scores. We were talking about the category of loving relationships as one of the church health categories, and we were saying it's hard to implement a program for loving relationships, and he said, potlucks. Mm-hmm. That's the obvious solution. But I think that in order to be a community that shares the Spirit of Christ, you need to be together for more than singing, preaching, and mm-hmm. the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. There needs to be recreation or something in addition to that for true community to be built.
For a guy who has a job where potlucks seem to be the norm, I can tell you the churches that have really good potlucks and those that have so-so potlucks, but we'll talk later. The value of what Paul is saying, I think, is so true, community. But it's not just community. It is that Christ in me, in the Christ in you. Because I think sometimes we build our fellowship out of just hanging out without purpose. Robbie and I were at a retreat this weekend, and one of our observations to me was we needed more God talk. And I think we need to be intentional when we come together. I've been reading the diary of a man in his last year of life, and he was on a sabbatical writing his journey. How often he had the Eucharist with his friends, daily. And I just thought what they did was they took the bread, and they took the word, and they took life, and they would spend just some time together, and it just became, all of it became wrapped up together. So what the Lord's Supper does is to remind us of what our community is based on. And then we do need fellowship. We do need to know each other, but we need to share the Christ life in us.
And we kind of fight community in the sense you're talking about it, partly because of the way the culture is working. We were talking in staff the other day when we all got together of how, you know, who was it? Sarah called it a garage door culture, where the garage door closes and we're inside our house and that's it. We get down as soon as church is over and go home. We go to work and we're in a cubicle and we're all compartmentalized a lot. And, you know, I remember when I was a kid, people would sit on the porch and you'd say hi as you went by and maybe stop and talk a little bit and move on. We're pretty hard on community.
Because the guys all stand around and hurry through the line to get to Mrs. Wallace's fried chicken.
That's what Paul was discouraging.
And if you got there, it's good. If you missed it, it was wrong. But that was, she's gone now. I think she lived to be 103. The lady could cook fried chicken. And I asked her one time, I said, "How do you make it so good?" She said, "I've been doing it every Sunday for 53 years."
Wow.
So it can be a problem. But you know, sometimes, I'm sure it happens in all churches, but sometimes, especially when we have communion, when you leave, I'm kind of like, I don't want to talk to anybody. I just want to go out and I don't want to lose the spirit. And I just get in my car and I just praise the Lord. I mean, so I think there's time to be, yeah, sometimes if someone isn't real friendly to you, maybe that's the reason. But anyway, but I would like to ask one question, and this is way off the what you guys are talking about, but this is where to me, rubber hits the road. Why is it that when we are wronged, or perceive that we're wrong by one of our fellow church members, why are we so devastated? Why does that just, it breaks churches up, you know? Well, I don't like the music, I don't like this, I don't like that. Why are we so fragile? And why can't we forgive better? And this happens in Christian churches, in Christian fellowship. I asked Mike, and I didn't like his answer, so.
If I can go back real quick and say, in our manual, it tells us as pastors how to serve the Lord's Supper. And one of the last lines before you pray in the service says, "Let us not forget that we are one at one table serving our one God." That's very important. That's very convicting to me as I serve communion mm-hmm. to a congregation where I know that we don't always feel like we are one. I think we need to take seriously those words to work to be one. And that kind of begins to address your next question, where Randy will be perfect at answering.
Nicely done.
passing off the baton here, huh? Let me go back to the question before and take a stab at this. I facetiously said I go to a lot of potlucks, because I do. One of the hardest things for me in being a district superintendent is when I go to a potluck, they want me to go first. They want to honor me. In pastoral ministry, I always went last. Because for me, the joy of a potluck was to serve people, to see a need to meet, to be sure people were cared for. So as I was just thinking about your question in kind of this larger context, I think what sometimes happens is we come to church and we want to be first in line. We want the place of honor. We want it the way we like it. We want to be sure we get to that chicken you were talking about. Because that's what pleases me. If we could come to this gathering to see how we can serve one another, how we can lift one another up, somehow we all get fed and we all get cared for and we grow together as a community. But it's when we've got to have that place of position and honor and it's about me that that's where it begins to be destroyed. And I think this kingdom of ours is like a potluck. There's lots of things to choose from. And there's a lot of different, I mean, when you go through a potluck, you skip six things and pick six things that you like. But the joy of it is we've all brought what we have together. We've brought the best that we know how to have together. And we value each other in that. You can have chicken and I'll have meatloaf. And somehow together we've had community here. So it's the community. It's the being blessed together. And if we can get away from always having to have the place of honor of do it my way, we would not have so much division in Christ's good kingdom.
It's about 8 o'clock now, and we want to kind of bring this to a close here in a few minutes. And I've got one question I have for our panel, but it's maybe a chance for one more question before. And we've not heard any questions from this side. I'm not saying that you can't, but, you know, I don't want to be unfair to anyone. So is there one other question somebody has? That's three of them. Oh, boy. Well,
you had your chance.
Well, something within me says not my son, but I think you probably ought to. No, you better do that. You better do him or I'm going to be in trouble for the rest of my life. All right.
How do you cope here with a Christian family and then cope at home with a not Christian family?
I guess I would hope that the being a part of the family of God takes us away from just coping, but that somehow the love relationships and the life examples and what Christ does in us is something that we take to live out in the other family, acknowledging the difficulties, the pushback to the Christian faith. But I think you take nourishment from the family of God to go and live in the family that maybe is not of God. And I think that's, again, where the Jesus way is so important to us. I love what Jesus taught us. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He starts with way on purpose, I'm convinced. There is a way for us to live in relationship. We often start with truth, and that divides us. Back to the earlier question, I think sometimes we want to start with truth rather than live in the Jesus way, which leads us to the Jesus truth. And then we have the Jesus life. So the Jesus who invites you to his way, shares his truth with you, gives you a life that you can live in the midst of chaos and uncertainty and dysfunction. And I don't know all that other family might look like, but I would hope the Jesus life is something that goes with you.
I spend a lot of time counseling and also was a chaplain. And there are a lot of different kinds of homes. So we don't know what your home is like. You know what your home is like. The principles of Christ are principles of grace, unconquerable goodwill, prayer, and love that you take back. And that can have an effect on your family, no matter what that family looks like. There are lots of different kinds of families, so we don't know what your family is like. But the Lord does know, and He goes with you. He is your rock, your fortress, and your deliverer when you go back into that family. My father was a child of an alcoholic. He went to Sunday school because a little pretty girl invited him. He didn't care anything or know anything about Sunday school or church, but he did like that little girl. He went to Sunday school, and he received Christ into his life, and he went back home, and he gave witness, and his mother and father were converted to Christ. And our family has been blessed all down the line, from grandfather and my father and down, and thousands of people have been influenced through his teaching ministry, you know, 40 years teaching and preaching, and all because the Lord came into his life and into, and my grandparents, all I ever knew them was godly, but he didn't experience them that way initially. But you have that hope, and you always have the presence of Christ with you wherever you go.
And are you part of this church?
Yes.
Then you have a family right here. One thing that, I mean, Jesus was, one time Jesus was told, your mother and your brothers are outside, they want to see you. And Jesus said, who's my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters? And he pointed to the people that were listening to him. He said, these are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters, those who hear the word of God and do it. That doesn't mean you don't have that family at home. I know you do. But if we're Christians, our real family is the body of Christ, the church. That's our family. And that's where you need to get that strength and encouragement so when you go back home, if it's a rough place.
All right, Matthew.
Okay.
So no matter what that voice said inside of you.
Okay. So I've accepted Christ in my life. I want to get closer to him. How would I go about doing that?
Well, John Wesley, let's talk about Wesley. John Wesley told us to attend to the means of grace, and by that he meant the ways that God extends his grace to us. And he said prayer, scripture, taking communion and fellowship with other believers, like, and not fellowship like going bowling, but fellowship like talking to one another about where we're at in our spiritual walk. Wesley was really, really intentional about this. That's why his movement became the Methodist movement, because he had a method to follow. And he said people need to, once a week, get together with folks who are interested in Christian growth and ask each other, have you sinned this week? How have you taken advantage of the means of grace? How can I be praying for you? And he had five or six questions that they called it the band meeting they would go through every week. He got really intentional. You're in a great place in a church that is serious about growing closer to Christ together. And so I think you'll find those like-minded folks to gather around to help you in that process. I know that for me, the best times of growth in my life have been times when I've found that type of intentional accountability to help me attend to the means of grace.
All right. Well, I was thinking, as I was thinking about how we could end our time together this evening, and a thought that I had was, it would be wonderful if we could leave here tonight with some scripture that we could carry with us through the rest of this week. And so I want to ask you guys about a scripture that is meaningful to you, that you think expresses this idea of relationship, or just talks to the covenant relationship, and we could give as something that we could maybe chew on as we leave tonight together. And so I don't know who wants to start. I think Mike's going to end it, but who wants to go first? Go ahead.
I'll start. Yes. I'd like to go back to that question about division in the church for mine. What I would say about the difficulty that we have with forgiveness and the problems of division within the Christian body is nothing new. In fact, I was thinking about like Paul's letters, and I think the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians might be the only letter to a church where there's not like a real presenting division or problem interpersonally within the local church or between the church and Paul. And I might be wrong, don't quote me. But every letter of Paul to a church seems to address this issue of what it means to forgive one another and to move on past our wrongs. And it's just incredibly difficult for us as Christians for some reason. And so the passage that I would leave you with is from Philippians chapter 2, the example of Christ's humility. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having one love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. And let each of us not look to our own interests, but to the interests of others. And have the mind in yourself which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that's the hard part, but then there's like amazing hope after that. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
That's Philippians 2, 1 through 11, right? Okay.
I'd invite you to the book of Ephesians. I've been working here of late because Ephesians, for me, is the great descriptor of the church. And I believe that we need to get church right. And I think Paul helps us do that in the book of Ephesians. The first 4.5 chapters are full of just positive affirmations. I mean, Paul's doing cartwheels of what God's grace does in his heart and life and in the community of believers as he's leading us to maturity, to grow up in Christ. That's where we want to go. I think that's what the holy life is about, is how in the common daily existence that we have that the Spirit and the power of Christ make a difference in how we live. And then you get to the 4th chapter, verse 17, and it's the first really negative thing Paul says in Ephesians when he says you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, contrasting the fact that to be in this covenant really does mean that we are the people of God and we don't mimic culture. And then he goes through a whole bunch of things. But the way it ends is, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. For me, that's what it means to be a covenant people. That's what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ, is that we are not imitators of our world, but we are imitators of God. But that's not some strict, narrow understanding of who God is. It is to act like Christ, to love and to forgive as Christ did, to be kind and compassionate to each other, and above it all, live a life of love.
That's Ephesians 4:32 through 5:2.
Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. In the Lord's Prayer, he says that we're to ask for the kingdom to come. And the kingdom means all of us in him. And we seek for each other. Paul says, I wish I could be accursed to save my brothers, the Jews. and that attitude of seeking the best for all is fundamental to this covenant. Under God, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
Thank you.
Okay, I get to go last, and I'm going to go back to the passage that I tried to answer Leanne's question last night with. And this whole question of what it means to be a covenant people, remember the passage, Hassan even asked about it from Romans somewhere 9 through 11, but all of that comes to the end with Paul talking about the riches and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how mysterious God is to us, and yet God has given us great mercy. Us meaning, in this case, us Gentiles who have been called to be part of God's people. And so you have this movement of God's mercy to us in Jesus. And then chapter 12 says, I appeal to you, therefore, in the light of this mercy, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, as we said last night, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. A bunch of bodies as a single sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your appropriate worship. Don't be conformed to this world, as Randy was mentioning, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And the rest of this, Romans 12, I just want to read a little bit of it, but I just find here, Paul tells us what it means to be living body or bodies given as a living sacrifice. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold tightly to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor to each other. Don't lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, fellow believers. Also extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse back. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but associate with the lowly. Don't claim to be wiser than you are. Don't repay evil for evil. But take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Almost done with this chapter. We need to read the rest. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Well, we even do that inside the church sometimes. Do not avenge yourselves. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Rather, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12.
I don't know about you, but I think, you know, we've got Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday morning. Wouldn't that be four great passages to reflect on as we walk towards the Lord's Day this Sunday? It's been good to be together, hasn't it? And don't you appreciate this panel and the time that they've given to this, to be together? I'd also like to express my thanks to Dr. Mike Lodahl for coming up from Point Loma and getting out of his busy schedule down there and coming and adding to that his plate and sharing with us. Thank you so much for coming.
Thank you.
You have enriched our lives, and we appreciate it. As we prepare to go, I'd like to ask my pastor, Randy Craker, if he would pray for us a benediction as we leave tonight.
Father, thanks for being the God who is so interested in revealing yourself to us. And I would just pause this night to say thank you for the conversations that have gone on these last 4 days in this place, because I do believe that through study of your word and through time together, you have revealed your heart in fresh and new ways to these people. Thanks for your servant, Mike, who loves you and loves your word and so eloquently and adequately and helpfully teaches it to us. Thanks for your Holy Spirit who goes with us to remind us of what we have heard and to find ways to apply it to the lives that we lead. And thank you for the joy of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. And I just thank you for this night to come and just sit among these people and to know that I'm on journey with them, followers of yours, engaged in kingdom work, wanting the transforming good news of Jesus to be made known abroad. So as we've heard these four passages, as we would spend some time in the Word and let the Spirit be our teacher, I just do invite you to guide our steps, help us to grow up into maturity, to be what you want us to be. And thank you for making a difference in every day and every experience of our lives. We love you, and we thank you for your presence, and we go with the confidence that we have resurrection hope, and that's what keeps us going in this dark world because we are children of the light. So let us go with confidence. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
God bless you.